afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls so that we can talk to you in real time for the next hour, commercial free. Just call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We don't have any calls in line at the moment. I don't know when the last time was we started a program without any calls. In fact, it's not very often that we can say we have some lines open. So you could certainly get through now if you've tried on other occasions and not been able to do so. You call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll be looking for your calls. I have a meeting tomorrow night in northwestern Arkansas. Now, usually when I go this far from home, I live in Southern California, I usually do a number of meetings in an area. But this time we have just one meeting. One reason I'm in the area is I'm visiting family here. And so they set up a meeting. And it was going to be in a home, but they got too many people calling. Got about double what they're used to getting. And so they managed to get it arranged to be in a church. So if you're interested in coming, it's in Prairie Grove, Arkansas, up in the northwestern extremities of the state. And the meeting is at Prairie Grove Christian Church tomorrow night at 6 p.m. till about 8:30 p.m. That's from 6 to about 8:30. It's an open Q&A time for a couple hours at the Prairie Grove Christian Church. Excuse me. We had a lady who wanted to come from Little Rock, but she didn't want to come alone, and it turned out her husband was not able to come, I think she was looking for her cousin or someone to come with her, and she couldn't get someone to come. So if there's anyone from Little Rock who is coming or wants to come, that's what I said. Yeah. Okay, so if there's anyone who wants to come from Little Rock, let us know. It might be, and this would be if there's a woman coming, because this is a lady who wants a ride. We could get in touch with her, and just let us know today if you can, if you're planning to come from the Little Rock area, and if you want to have another lady to ride with. Anyway, that might not work out, but if it does, we just thought we'd put it out there. That's tomorrow night, 6 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. at the Prairie Grove Christian Church. And so I'll see some of you there. All right, our lines have, for the most part, filled up. So we're going to go to the phones and talk to Neil from Tacoma, Washington. Neil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. Thanks. And a couple things. This isn't really a question, but more of a theory. When Jesus went up the Mount of Transfiguration and took a couple apostles with him, and they saw Ezekiel and Moses, I believe it was.
Elijah,
that's
Moses.
Right. Mm-hmm. Correct. Okay. And I don't believe that they were alive at that time, but the fact that God is outside of time and that they both did go up mountains to speak with God, that maybe could have been a moment where those moments in time were put together, and that's why they saw them.
Well, that's interesting. Yeah, I have no idea. I have no idea. I mean, that's very esoteric. I don't know if God is outside of time. People usually say that's true, but we don't have the Bible telling us that. But let's take it at that. If God is outside of time, that would have to mean that if actually Jesus was transported back, as it were, to the time when Moses was on the mountain and when Elijah was on the mountain separately, both of them were on Mount Horeb. Now, Jesus was not on Mount Horeb. He was in the Promised Land, where Mount Horeb is, you know, over in Arabia. But I don't think that's likely to be true, but it's an interesting parallel, because Moses famously went up on Mount Sinai and got the law, and Elijah famously went on to Mount Sinai and received a commission from God there. And yet Jesus went on another mountain. This one was actually not in Arabia. It was in Israel. But it's an interesting thought. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how these guys were there. I personally think it could have just been a vision. I don't know if they were literally there or not. They might have been. But Jesus did afterwards tell his disciples, tell the vision to no one. So it might have been only a vision. But I can't say. But thanks for sharing that thought. Daniel from New York, welcome.
Yes, hi, how are you?
Good, thanks.
So you know, I'm actually also like a Christian, right? I'm like a born again Christian.
Okay.
For the past like at least 9 years already. And my question is are we in the end times? Like, are we currently living in the end times? Like is this the 7 year tribulation or what?
Well, lots of people do think we're in the end times. I'm not in a position to answer that, because when the disciples asked Jesus about when he was going to do something, he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, he's saying there are things that God has determined the timing of, and he's going to do it, but it's not for you to know when that's going to happen. Now, I certainly think when we say the end times, if we mean the times that Jesus is going to, you know, just immediately before Jesus returns, well, that would certainly be one of the things that God has put in his own authority. In fact, Jesus himself said he didn't know when that would be. He said no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels, nor even the Son, meaning himself, but only the Father. So I would say that the coming of the end, it will happen. But only God knows when. Even Jesus said that. Now, maybe Jesus knows that too now, because he's back in heaven. But whether he does or not, we don't. And not only do we not know, it's not for us to know. Which means, I think, it's rebellious for us to try to know. I mean, if a little kid is told by his father, you know, I don't want you to know what I'm getting you for Christmas. It's hidden in my closet, so don't go in there. If the kid went in there and started snooping around the closet to find out what his dad didn't want him to know, that'd be disobedience. That'd be rebellion. If you said, hey, this is not for you to know, and yet we still tried to know, well, what's up with that? Aren't we being rebellious? Aren't we disobedient? Isn't that a sin? So I think that the Bible makes it very clear that we're not really supposed to know, and there's not really a good reason for us to inquire into the question. In fact, when the disciples did ask him that, and when he did say to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power, he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he said, listen, you've got a mission here. Don't be focused on when it's ending. Focus on getting it done. We don't know when it's going to be over, but we know that since it's not over, it's not done. And so instead of speculating about when it will be over, which is obviously rebelling against God, since he told us it's not for us to know that, I mean, why would we want to know something? God says, I don't want you to know this. I've never understood that. I mean, we're not, I can see why we'd be curious, but as Christians, we want what God wants, and God doesn't want us to know. That's what Jesus said. So I would say if we spend any time speculating about how soon the end is, we're speculating about something that Jesus said, don't think about that. Just do the job. Just get the job done. Just focus on the mission. And so I think that when Christians are continually looking for signs of the end, they're simply ignoring what Jesus said or rebelling against it. And I don't think that's a good way to be acting, especially if you think he's coming soon. I don't think you want him to come and find you rebelling. You know, I think you want to remember what he said in Matthew 24. He says, you know, who is that faithful servant whom his master has given him charge over the other servants to give them food in their season? He said, blessed is that servant if when his master comes, he finds him doing that. So, as I see it, Jesus said, don't think about those things. Just do the mission. And Jesus said, blessed is that servant if the master comes and finds him doing the mission. Now, I'm afraid there's a lot of servants, so-called, of Jesus, going to very large churches in some cases, and writing books and obsessing on the question of whether we're in the end times or not, which is just what Jesus said not to do. And you know, the servant who's going to be blessed when Jesus comes is the one who's not doing the thing that Jesus said not to do, but the one who's doing the thing that Jesus said to do. So if Jesus comes back and finds a bunch of Christians who aren't really doing much toward the mission, but they're sitting around speculating and talking and guessing about the end of the world, and focusing on end time signs and things like that, I'd say that's a pretty scary thing for him to find you doing when he told you not to do that. So that'd be my understanding. I don't know how soon the end of the world is. I think what people often want to know because they're not sure if they have much time left. But we wouldn't know that even if the end of the world isn't near, because we might die today. Even if the world is not going to end for another 1,000 years, I'm not going to be here for 1,000 years. I could die before this radio show is over. Could happen, or you could. So, in other words, what's the point of guessing about how soon the second coming? You might as well guess about when you're going to die, because it's going to be all the same from your point of view. But I would say if you're going to die or be caught by Christ when he returns, you'd better be caught doing what he wants to have done. And I've never understood why anyone can actually believe that they're living in the end times and still be doing so little in terms of what they would want to be found doing if Jesus came today. I don't know if Jesus will come today. Maybe he will. But, I don't care what day he comes. I want him to find me doing what we're supposed to do. So that's what I'd recommend, rather than wondering about whether we're in the end times, because we really don't know and will not know. Thank you for your call, though. We got a call from Richard from, I don't know if I can pronounce this right, Nanaimo, British Columbia?
Nanaimo.
Nanaimo.
Nanaimo, yeah.
Oh, okay, great. Hi.
Yeah, I'm actually shocked that I got on the phone because I've been listening to you for years, so I was like trying to rack my brain. Okay, what am I going to ask? What am I going to ask? Because I always have a million questions. So my thing is I've recently become a Christian. I was a drunk, alcoholic, and blah, blah, blah going on. And God kind of slapped me in the face, and I started learning about Jesus. I have my own small ministry. It's been about 5 years.
Great.
But so here's the thing is I have family members, including a stepmother her dad was a preacher, and they're dead set that about this whole tribulation thing. That we're going to be taken prior to, which is what I thought, because I've always been told that. So my question here is really quick, so I'm not hanging up on you. It does say that, we'll be caught up in the air together. Now, I do not know, I'm pretty sure I'm not pre-trib anymore because of what I've learned about the Gideon and all this kind of stuff. And, how it started coming out, and what is your thoughts on this? Are we caught up in the air and then come back down at the end of the 7-year tribulation and then brought back to a new earth from heaven and we live here again? Like, is that
right?
How it goes?
Well, as you probably know from listening to me for a long time, I used to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, which, for those who don't know, means I believed, as many people do today, that Jesus will, the next thing he will do is remove the church prior to our seeing death. That is, those who are still alive at that moment will be caught up alive into heaven to meet Jesus. And the dead Christians in the graves will rise to meet him at that same time. And then, as the view goes, there will be 7 years of what they call the tribulation here on earth. And then Jesus will come back at the end of that 7-year tribulation. So on that view, Jesus really comes back 2 more times, although the Bible never mentions Jesus coming back 2 more times. That's what they understand. He comes back for the saints before the 7-year tribulation. Then he comes back with the saints at the end of the tribulation. That's the pre-tribulation rapture view. Now, I don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture view. I believe that we are caught up to meet the Lord on the last day. And then we return with him on the same day. I mean, that's the term that is used in Scripture for being taken. Not that passage, but the one where it says we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That it's referring to the idea of being caught up to meet him and to accompany him on the way down again. So I believe that we're just going to be raptured, as Jesus said, on the last day. He said that 4 times, so I believe that was an emphatic point. He said it'll happen on the last day. Now, if it's 7 years before the last day, that's not on the last day. If it's 3.5 years before the last day, it's not on the last day. In fact, if it's any time other than the last day, it's not on the last day. So as I understand it, Jesus said he's going to raise us up on the last day. He's also going to judge the wicked on that day, he said, in John 12:48. And so this is all going to happen on the last day, what the Bible calls the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. And so that's what I believe. Now, as far as the seven-year tribulation, I don't even believe the Bible mentions anywhere a seven-year tribulation. There's only two mentions of a future tribulation time. That is future from the biblical times. I don't know if it's still future now. But in Jesus' day, he said in Matthew 24:21, then there shall be great tribulation. He didn't say how long it would last. There's no mention anywhere of a seven-year tribulation in the Bible, but he said there would be great tribulation, but then a few verses later said this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. So it sounds like he talked about something that would come not very long after his own time, and that was 2,000 years ago. I'm of the opinion he's referring to what happened to the Jews when the Romans came, and there was a 3.5-year war, which ended up in the destruction of Jerusalem and the banishing of the Jews from the area, and they're being carried off into captivity in many lands. I think that is the tribulation Jesus was talking about. Now, the only other place mentioning a tribulation, a specific time of tribulation, is in Revelation 7:14, and there it talks about a group of people that John sees in heaven. They've come up out of the great tribulation. Once again, there's no mention of a seven-year tribulation, neither in Revelation or anywhere else. And yet, the readers of Revelation are told specifically that the things he's writing about will take place shortly, and the time is near, they're told. So if 2,000 years ago, seven churches were told that the time was near, that Jesus was coming, and by the way, five of those churches, if not six of them, don't exist anymore today, so they're not going to be around in the future, second coming. I believe that, too, probably is referring to what happened in A.D. 70. So I don't think there's a seven-year tribulation anywhere in the Bible. When I say I don't think it, I'm being modest. I know there's no seven-year tribulation mentioned in the Bible. There are some ways that people calculate a seven-year period, which they then want to apply to the tribulation. If they want to do that, they can do it. I don't care. But the Bible nowhere mentions any tribulation that is said to be 7 years long. But as far as the rapture is concerned, the Bible does say that that will happen on the last day. Jesus said that in John 6:39, 40, 44, and 54. And so and there's no other day than that that the Bible says he'll raise us up. So if he told us four times he's going to raise us up on the last day, and there's no Bible verse that says anything different, I'd go with the four times Jesus said that as sort of determinative. So, yeah, I believe when Jesus comes, it'll be the last day. Now, you've got some friends, you say, some family that are kind of obsessed with this idea of a pre-trib rapture. Yeah, people do get that way, but they don't have any real scripture that tells them there's a pre-trib rapture. I know that because I taught it and because I had scriptures that I thought taught it until I was challenged to show that they taught it, and as a matter of fact, they don't. I found in context, I had almost 20 verses that I used in the New Testament to prove the rapture before the tribulation. And as I looked at them once and I was challenged to find it in there, I realized that none of the verses I used to prove it actually said a word about it. They didn't say a word about the pre-trib rapture. I was just reading it into them. And that's what people do. Anyway, I appreciate your call. I hope that clarifies some of these matters for you. Hank from North Carolina, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Hank, are you there? Okay, going once, going twice. Okay, we're going to talk to Carrie from Texas. Hi, Carrie, welcome.
Steve, I'd like to talk to you about some of your teaching in Romans chapter 8.
Okay.
About the groanings and how the Holy Spirit interpreted those groanings and whatnot. In your teaching, your verse by verse teaching, I mean, you do what you always do. You present various views and talk about them. But the one I'm concerned about is the one that you liken to tongues. And the way I see Romans in Romans 8 is that it applies to all Christians, not just to select people that might have the gift of tongues. So I don't understand. I mean, you said you're not hard and fast on it and probably don't think that way anymore, but you did. But I just don't understand how you ever got there knowing that not all Christians speak in tongues and that this is a universal teaching for the entire church.
Yeah, well, Paul doesn't mention tongues at all in Romans 8. He doesn't even mention in the book of Romans anything about tongues. So, I don't believe he's mentioning tongues. But in verse 26, what he does talk about is, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I've known some people who think the groanings which cannot be uttered is a reference to speaking in tongues, but I don't think so, because he says they cannot be uttered. And one thing about tongues is they are uttered. They come out of your mouth. Your tongue expresses sounds, and therefore that's uttering. In fact, it says specifically in Acts chapter 2, they spoke in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So tongues is an utterance, and he's talking about groans that are too deep to express with utterance. So, no, I don't believe he's talking about tongues here. But I do believe that his statement that the Spirit sometimes helps us to pray when we don't know what to pray for might include when we speak in tongues. But he's not referring to tongues here. What he's saying is that there's times we don't know what to pray for, and even when we can't verbalize it, the Holy Spirit, even through our groaning, even through our moaning, even through our just heaviness of heart, expressed in nonverbal ways, God can read that. The Holy Spirit can translate that into prayers according to the will of God, Paul says. Now, the only thing I would say about tongues is the Holy Spirit might do that through tongues too. That doesn't mean Paul was talking about speaking in tongues. Now, if somebody doesn't speak in tongues or is kind of, kind of resentful toward people who do, I've actually known some people who do seem to have that attitude, they might even be offended by it, that I would even mention tongues as a possible other means by which the Holy Spirit may help us in our prayers. But the Bible does talk about praying in tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I believe that praying in tongues is a valid thing. And so, I mean, I'm not saying that Paul is talking about tongues here. He's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit helping us in our prayer life when we would not know what to pray for as we ought to. Certainly every Christian, even those who don't speak in tongues, can groan. I mean, the idea is not that you start deliberately, letting out groans. But I mean, we just groan naturally. A lot of times we're just so burdened by something that we don't even know how to express in words what we're concerned about. Well, our very groans, which I believe are simply natural groans, not supernatural ones, the Holy Spirit understands those and turns those into prayers. Likewise, I've never argued that this must be the case, but I think it could be the case when people are praying in tongues. It could be the same kind of thing, that the Holy Spirit is giving utterance in that case, not instead of groans, to prayers that we wouldn't know to pray for. So, if somebody doesn't speak in tongues, and they get offended by my saying that, I'm sorry, we have to explain. We don't have to, but there is certainly an explanation to be made somewhere of what is going on when you're praying in tongues. And all I'm saying is maybe it's the same kind of thing going on as when the Holy Spirit's translating our unspoken groans into prayers. So, I don't know how anyone would find that objectionable, but I don't argue that Paul has speaking in tongues in mind in that passage. Again, he doesn't mention speaking in tongues in any of his epistles specifically, except in 1 Corinthians. But he does mention it several times there, and he does talk about praying in tongues. So there's much we aren't told, but and when I'm speculating, I say I'm speculating. And that's one of the things I have speculated about. I appreciate your call, Kerry. I've got a break coming up here. So God bless you. We have a break at the bottom of the hour just to let you know that the Narrow Path isn't here by magic. It's a paid program. We buy the time from scores of radio stations around the country so that people can listen to it for free. Obviously, radio is always free to listen to. They don't have subscriptions to that yet, like some of the television services. But the radio stations have to make a living, and so they sell time to people like us who want to have airtime. And it's expensive to be on the radio, and we're on a lot of stations. So we don't sell anything, and we don't have commercials, and we don't have a mailing list of people that we hit up for money. We just let our listeners know. This is listener supported. If you're interested in helping us stay on the air, you're able to be a part of it. If you want to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, 4 Views, Hell, 3 Christian Views, and the two-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And right now the lines are full, but if you call that number in a few minutes, a line may have opened up for you. Love to hear from you. If you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, the difference of opinion from the host, we always welcome your calls. And I mentioned earlier, tomorrow night in Prairie Grove, Arkansas, I'm going to be holding a meeting. It was going to be in a home. The RSVPs showed that there's going to be far too many people coming to meet in a home. So we're meeting in a church, Prairie Grove Christian Church, in Prairie Grove, Arkansas, up in northwestern Arkansas. I guess it's kind of near Fayetteville. And because it's in a church, there is no RSVP required. There, when it was in a home, of course, you had to call to find out where it was going to be. But now you can just look it up on our website at thenarrowpath.com under announcements and just show up if you want to at the Prairie Grove Christian Church tomorrow night about 6. We'll get started about 6:30, but there's going to be food, snacks, and stuff there too. Anyway, so there's time for fellowship. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Dave from Orange County, California. Hi, Dave. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
Yeah, the question I have, and I'll get off the phone after I present the question to you, and that is the origins of Halloween and how it got started and what it represents.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you for your call. Yeah, Halloween's passed now. We don't have to get those calls until another year from now. We've had a lot of them leading up to it. But Halloween is you'll hear different stories from different people because it is at least two different things, if not three. For one day, October 31st is sometimes called Reformation Day for the Protestants because that's the day that Martin Luther, back in the 1500s, he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and that's usually considered to be the beginning of the Reformation. So there are Protestants who celebrate Reformation Day on October 31st. Catholics have celebrated, and perhaps others besides Catholics, I don't know what, like Anglican and so forth may do, but some celebrate it as All Saints Day, or All Saints Eve, really, because November 1st is All Saints Day in the Catholic Church, and All Saints Eve, or in, I think in Latin, Hallows is Saints. So All Hallows Eve, or that came to be Halloween, that was a Catholic holiday commemorating Christians who've died. I think martyrs, if I'm not mistaken. I'm not an expert on Catholic holidays. And then, of course, there are the things that we hear about most often these days, and that is there are bad celebrations on Halloween. Satanists and witches and people like that, I think they think of October 31st as a sort of a witch's Sabbath kind of a day. At least I've heard they do. Now, when they started doing that, I don't know. I read somewhere that it started in America, which means it's only been the last few centuries, which means the day was celebrated by Christians for centuries before it was ever celebrated by witches. But don't quote me on that. I don't claim any expertise on it. But if you say, well, what does it represent? Well, it represents whatever it represents to people who celebrate, just like any other day. I mean, if you celebrate, let's say, December 25th, there were pagans that celebrated the solstice on December 25th. But I don't know any people. There are pagans today who probably still do, but most people who celebrate December 25th in modern day are celebrating the birthday of Jesus. Now, he wasn't born that day, so it's you know, holidays are just symbolic, really. I mean, you celebrate something that you want to celebrate. So lots of pagans, or I shouldn't say pagans, lots of non-Christians just like to have a holiday off of work and an opportunity to have a party and drink and so forth. So they that's what they do on December 25th. I don't believe any day is a holy day, and I don't believe any day is an unholy day. I think, as I think Paul believed also, that all days are alike. Now, if people want to celebrate something on certain days, they're welcome to do so. If they want to celebrate, you know, candy on October 31st and you know, eat candy, that's what it means to them. There are churches that have harvest parties. I suppose there's been times, especially in rural America, where harvest time was celebrated with it. But it doesn't really matter. I mean, it's not like the day has some kind of sinister or holy meaning inherent in it. Whenever people celebrate something, they decide what they're celebrating, and they decide what day they're going to celebrate it. But there's not any day on the calendar that is intrinsically a holy day or an unholy day. It is whatever people make it. And when people say, well, Christians shouldn't celebrate Halloween on October 31st, I think, well, then don't if you're a Christian and you don't think Christians should. But on what basis are you saying that? I mean, where in the Bible does it even mention Halloween? It doesn't. Where does it mention what you can celebrate and when you can celebrate it? I don't think it does. Now, if you're celebrating Satan and witches and, you know, evil, yeah, I'd say the Bible would be against that, certainly. But I haven't really met any Christians who celebrate Satan or demons or witches on October 31st. So I really don't know how their behavior would in any sense come under criticism for it. All right. I don't celebrate really holidays in general at all. I do. I probably, if any of them, I may celebrate Christmas just because I have family members who do. But there are times we don't. I mean, there's days there, you know, to me, all days are alike. And no day has intrinsic holiness or unholiness attached to it. It's what you do with the day. So that's what Paul said too in Romans 14. He said, he that observes the day, he observes it to the Lord. He that does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. In other words, whatever it is to him, whatever it is in his own mind is what it is. So for someone to say, well, to me, Halloween is a satanic thing, so you can't celebrate, I think, well, okay, to you it's a satanic thing. To me, it's not. Okay? I agree. You shouldn't celebrate it if to you it's a satanic thing. Christians shouldn't celebrate satanic things. So anyway, there's to make a rule about it or to be legalistic about it seems really totally unnecessary. Robert from Sacramento, California. Welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I called to ask you about Ephesians 6, you know, about putting on the holy armor of God.
Yep.
My question is, when he says put it on, what is he saying? Because I don't think we ever take it off. You know, that I'm kind of like on a ritualistic, you know, mm-hmm. putting it on piece by piece. So, well, you know, I mean, what's your take on that?
It's interesting. Paul also somewhere says in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do we ever take him off? Why do we have to keep putting him on, you know? Or that we put on the new man. Well, the new man is Christ. It's the body of Christ, and we have put that on once and for all when we got saved. Paul sometimes speaks, for example, in Colossians 3, he talks about how we have put on the new man and put off the old man. In Ephesians 4, I believe he says that we need to put on and take off, that we need to put on the new man and take off the old man. These are all just, what he's saying is when we became Christians, we put on Christ as with a garment. When we put on Christ, he is the armor of God. He is our righteousness, which is our breastplate. He is our salvation, which is our helmet. He is the word of God, which is our sword. You know, he is the truth, which is our belt. We have put on Christ, and Christ to us serves as these kinds of protections serve a soldier in battle, because we are in a life that is a spiritual war. So I think that Paul is simply using a warfare metaphor for the Christian life in general. I mean, when you think about it, the belt is truth, the shield is faith, the breastplate is righteousness, the helmet is salvation. Well, all those things are major themes of the Bible, even when you're not talking about helmets and shields and breastplates. I mean, these are just characteristics of the Christian life of being in Christ. So we're supposed to walk in Christ. We're supposed to be counting on him. And in doing so, we're counting on him to be like a breastplate to us as our righteousness, or salvation to us as a helmet. He is the truth. You know, he is the object of our faith. So, you know, there's a lot of people who make more of this than I think Paul intended. There are people who go around teaching spiritual warfare seminars where you get the impression, talking to them, that spiritual warfare is like a special category of Christian behavior that you really need special training in, which goes beyond simply being a good Christian, which goes beyond simply living a victorious life over sin and over deception and over the influence of the world in your life and the devil. I mean, basically, the whole Christian life is that. It's other things, too. I mean, the Bible uses many metaphors for the Christian life, but certainly warfare is a legitimate one because we have an enemy seeking to devour us, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5. The devil, in verse 9 and 10, or 8 and 9, excuse me. And Paul says we're wrestling against principalities and powers there in Ephesians 6. So, you know, Christianity involves us in a warfare, spiritually speaking. But that's just another way of looking at the Christian life. We live the Christian life in a war zone because we're representatives of the kingdom of God, which is invading the territory that was once all the kingdom of Satan. And we're taking that territory from him. And he's not happy about it. So it is a war. But it's not just a war some of the time. And those times we have to put on the armor. No, it's a life that is a war. We're warring against evil in our own hearts and in our lives and in the world around us. It's simply it's our calling. It's our mission. I mean, it's just like when you're, you enroll or you sign up into the military. You're not in the military just several hours a day. This is a vocation for the next 4 years or whatever. You're in the army now. And so when you come to Christ, you're in Christ. You're putting on Christ. And every day you kind of put him on, not because you took him off, but because sometimes we just need to remember to count on him as our righteousness and trust him as the truth and as our salvation. So I think when Paul says put them on, it's very similar to when he tells us in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet other places you have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that happened when we got saved. It's something that remains true, assuming that we continue to live in that awareness and that in the confidence of that. And so he's not telling us, okay, you guys are standing around without any armor on, better start putting it on. I think what he's saying is when you're, you know, involved in the thick of the battle, which you are more, in some seasons than others, heavier battle, make sure that you've got your armor on. Make sure you realize that when those flaming arrows of doubts are sent your way, that you've got the shield of faith to intercept them. Make sure that when that condemnation is coming against you from the devil, trying to convict your heart, that you've got that righteousness protecting your heart as a breastplate. You know, make sure that when there's deception coming, that you're bound tightly to the truth, like with a belt, that you're not going to be dislodged from it. I think Paul's just using metaphors like that, not saying, okay, there's a special use of truth that is unique to warfare. No, we just live in the truth, and we can only do so as we ward off deceptions and lies and things like that, which come all the time. So, I mean, when Paul says put it on, he's not arguing, I think, that they don't have it on already. I think what he's saying is make sure you're continually wearing it, and as if you're putting it on fresh. Now, I've heard people talk about, I think this is mainly usually women who teach this particular thing, and they take their class through a pantomime of putting on the helmet and saying out loud, I'm putting on the helmet of salvation, and then the pantomime of putting on the shoes. I put on the shoes of the readiness of the gospel. I'm putting on the belt, and all the while they're kind of fake dressing themselves with invisible clothing. And they assume that this is what it means to put on the armor of God. I think Paul had nothing like that in mind. I think what he had in mind is life is a battle. The Christian life is a battle against the enemy. Fortunately, we have Christ. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. If you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. You put on Christ as a soldier puts on armor in a battle, which just means you trust in him. You know, you trust in him to be your righteousness and your salvation, all those things. So I think he's just saying trust God. And you could say that to a Christian. You need to trust God, even though they say, well, I'm already a Christian, so obviously by definition I trust God. Well, yeah, by definition you trust God, but you need to remember to trust him now, because it seems like maybe your faith is a little weak at the moment. So that's how I kind of understand Paul's exhortation to put on the armor of God. I don't think he's saying some Christians have the armor and some don't. Some of them are wearing it, some are not. But I guess some of them are not really thinking about or aware of how Christ serves as that kind of protection to a Christian, just as armor serves a soldier in that capacity.
Thank you, sir.
Okay, Robert, thanks for your call. God bless you. Barbara from Roseville, Michigan. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. I have two questions. Okay, the scripture talking about if your hand or your arm offends you to cut it off, is there any way possible that the Lord has just given me permission to commit suicide so I can stay out of sin? And then my other question is, because you were talking about the post-trip or whatever, where is the marriage supper of the Lamb going to take place? Where, when, and how, and does it last forever, and what exactly is it?
Okay, we don't have... We don't have unambiguous information about the time and place of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Some people think it's in heaven. Some people think it's on the new earth. I mean, some people think it's now, that the church age is the wedding supper. There's different views, and there's very few scriptures that can be used to answer that. In fact, what few scriptures we have might give conflicting ideas, because we read in Revelation 19 that the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready, which is obviously future. But we also read Jesus talk about how he was here and it was the wedding feast, and that's why his disciples didn't fast, because they don't fast while the bridegroom's with them. The invitation to the gospel to receive Christ is described as a king making a marriage for his son and inviting people to the wedding. The wedding imagery is used in a variety of ways, and there's just not a full development of that theme anywhere that could answer the questions, which are, again, among the questions that we have no need to know. These are, like many other questions we have, simply matters of curiosity. The answer to that question would have no practical value for us to know, and those are the kind of things God often doesn't speak to us clearly about or at all, because we don't need to know. God didn't write the Bible for our curiosity. He wrote it for our practice. You know, it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, He said the secret things belong to the Lord, but what he has revealed is for us and for our children, that we might learn to do all the works of this law. So in other words, God has revealed the things that will tell us what he wants us to do, not all the things that will answer all our curiosity. Now, as far as God giving permission for suicide, because he said if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I'm not sure how that would lead to suicide. Many people have lost their eyes. Both eyes and both hands, and they're still alive. There's no mention of killing yourself, unless you're saying, well, my body causes me to sin, and therefore I should cut off my whole body and die. Well, if you really think that's what Jesus was teaching, then he's saying to all of his disciples, kill yourselves. I mean, just kill yourself, because your body is, you know, your flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you can't do what you want to do. You're going to stumble. Jesus said it's impossible that stumbling blocks would not come, but woe unto him by whom they come. But, well, I know how to get rid of stumbling blocks. I'll just kill myself. You know, because my body, it's this body being alive that causes me to stumble. If I were dead, I'm not going to stumble anymore, so I'll just kill myself. Yeah, Jesus didn't really mention that as an option. And if he did, then every Christian should kill themselves as soon as they're baptized, so that they don't stumble anymore. That's obviously not the will of God. God wants you to live, not die. He's not even really telling anyone to cut their hands off. This is what we call a hyperbole. Because, in fact, your hand doesn't cause you to sin. And your eye doesn't cause you to sin. You might think it does, but Jesus said it's from the heart that sin proceeds. In Matthew 15 and in Mark 7 in the parallel, he says that out of the heart proceed the things that defile a man. So you can't pluck out your heart. Well, that'd be suicide. Yeah, I mean, if he was literal about it, I guess that would go ahead and commit suicide. But no, obviously, suicide is a sin. Jesus never would have encouraged anyone to do it. And so he didn't have that in mind at all. The fact is, he's using what we call hyperbole, exaggerating. Even if whatever it is that makes you sin, and he's probably thinking about some relationship or some possession or some kind of circumstance that's unnecessary in your life that it just keeps stumbling you, keeps making you go wrong, get rid of it. Just get rid of it. And in saying, if it's your eye, if it's your hand, he even says if it's your foot, cut it off and throw it away from you. He's simply using an illustration saying, you know, obviously the last thing you'd want to get rid of would be an eye or a hand. And yet, if the thing that's causing you to sin were to be even that, you should part with it. But of course, he's not saying that you really can get over your sin problems by plucking an eye out. Your eyes don't cause you to sin. Your heart does. And you can't pluck that out. He's simply saying that if the thing in your life that keeps you from following me, and I would believe in most cases it'd be some possession, some position, some relationship, something that you're holding on to that you just won't come to Christ because that is in competition and you're choosing that instead. He said, get rid of it. Throw it as far from you as you can. Even if it were your eye or your hand, which it won't be because those don't cause you to sin, but if it were, the point is, no matter how valuable it is to you, there's nothing probably more valuable to you in this life than your eyes or your hands, but even if it were that, you should value the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God and living in the kingdom of God more than you value any other earthly thing. But no, he's not giving anyone permission to suicide or even to really cut off their hand or their eye. That'd be misunderstanding his meaning. And I don't think any of his followers would have mistaken him that way. Though I've known some people, most of them are in mental institutions now, who did take him quite literally and did cut something off because of that. I knew at least one man who did that, another man who tried. And he's there in mental institutions, and that's probably where they belong. All right, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Alex from Wisconsin. Alex, welcome.
Hey, Steve, I just think you're a wonderful expositor. I appreciate it. Thank you for your ministry. I can't believe it. I had a question about suicide, but that was just answered. I had someone suggest to me the other day. Now, when I read the Bible, I ask God for clear interpretation. I also ask that I take it to heart and for understanding and report it. And the reason
What is your question? What's your question?
Okay. She instructed me to ask the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure. I don't think I've ever prayed to the Holy Spirit. So my question is about that.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't ever tell us to pray to the Holy Spirit. We are told that if we have the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 2. I think it's in verse 24, if I'm not mistaken. It says, you know, that anointing, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, that anointing remains in you. And he says, and you have no need that any man should teach you, because that same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth and is no lie. And as you continue in it, you know, you abide in him, you are taught all things, at least all things necessary, I would say. As that's how I would understand him. It's actually not verse 24, it's verse 27. So the idea is the Holy Spirit does guide us into all truth. Jesus promised the disciples that in the upper room discourse also. But that doesn't mean ask the Holy Spirit to. The Bible always says we should ask the Father to give us the Holy Spirit. So I would say, you know, if anything, if you pray for understanding when you're reading the Bible, you could pray that the Father will give you the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help you understand it properly. Now, if he answers that prayer, that doesn't mean that the first thing you think about a passage is now the inspired interpretation, because you asked for inspiration. He might lead you into all truth more gradually than that. There are disciplines of Bible study and meditating day and night on the Word that are a part of understanding rather opaque passages and coming to understand them correctly. I do believe the Holy Spirit guides us in this. I certainly am of the opinion that I've been led by the Holy Spirit to certain understandings of things, but not just because I read them that in that moment I understood them, but I read them and I meditated on them day and night, sometimes for weeks or years, and then I did feel that God gave an understanding to me of what they were. But asking the Holy Spirit to show you, I don't think there's anything wrong with it, but you're right, there's no Bible verse that tells us to do it that way. But we can trust, we can ask God to give his Holy Spirit, and then we can trust that the Holy Spirit will guide us, but we have to go through sometimes all the same disciplines of thinking and learning and studying, and that may be the means by which he guides us into all truth. It doesn't mean that he just that there's some kind of a USB port in our head and he plugs it in, downloads all the truth into our head. It's rather a process of learning. And even when we're done at the end of our lives, we still won't know everything. But he's guiding us in that direction as we study and meditate and obey and believe the Word. So that's what I would recommend there. All right, let's talk to Malachi from Mission, B.C., British Columbia. We had a number of British Columbia callers recently. Hi, Malachi. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Don't have much time.
All right, yes. My comment is about Eve in the garden, and I've heard people call in and ask about, well, the idea that she lied when she said God told us not to eat, he also told us not even to touch it. That is her testimony, and I don't understand why people don't believe her testimony. I believe it lies in perfect union with God's nature to give them that extra command. Also, by default, if she's lying, she's already sinned before they've eaten of the apple, the fruit. So by default, she couldn't be lying. So her testimony has to be true. It wouldn't make sense for God to just give Adam the command and then expect Adam to tell Eve. No.
All right.
Makes more
sense. Well, let me just say this. I don't think the idea that she's lying is the only way to understand that she made a mistake. I don't think she was lying. I think she was representing the truth as she recalled it. Now, whether she misrepresented by accident what God had said to Adam, or whether Adam had said it to her the way that she repeated it, we don't know. God spoke to Adam about it before she was created, and then it was necessary that Adam would tell her. So it may be Adam that added that phrase to it. We know what God actually said in Genesis chapter 2, and we know what she said in chapter 3, and there was an additional line. I don't think she was lying. I think she was mistaken. But making a mistake is not a sin, and she was not omniscient. So I think either Adam misled her by accident, or else she misremembered. Anyway, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your thoughts. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com.